Well, good morning to each one. Glad to have you with us here this morning. What a day that will be indeed. Great choice of songs there, from the incarnation to the second coming. Wonderful truth. Okay, well, it is Christmas season, but if you came here this morning expecting to hear a Christmas message, I'm going to have to warn you right off the bat that you might leave disappointed. Not because you have to sit here and listen to me only, bad enough, but because this is not where the passage is that we're going to be looking at this morning in Mark chapter 12, or as we continue in our study through the book of Mark. That's where we'll be, or Mark chapter 11, I should say. I didn't prepare for chapter 12, so that'd be trouble. But at the same time, if you have come here this morning and you'd like to maybe begin a relationship or to strengthen your relationship with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who came into this broken world to save mankind from our sins so that everybody, man, woman, boy, and child, could have a personal relationship with the one true God of heaven, then pay attention because there is a message here for you this morning. All points in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are found in this book, the Word of God, and there are good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For there was born to all of us over 2,000 years ago in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is the truth. And that isn't what we're going to be looking at specifically this morning, but we are looking at Mark chapter 11, and the title I've given to the message today is Forgiving and Submitting, two unnatural characteristics of a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. Now, John mentioned this morning, even from some of the songs we were singing, that there is some terminology in there, some biblical terminology that some of us are familiar with, some of us are not. And again, these are common biblical words that we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you've grown up in this assembly or if you've been coming here for any length of time, you wouldn't be unfamiliar with them. They are words that you've heard before, and they're scattered throughout the Word of God in one form or another, maybe not specifically this word, but the concepts throughout the Word of God. But while we may be familiar with them, we might even be able to define them, the question is, do we really understand what they mean and how they should impact our lives on a daily basis? That's the question for us this morning. Again, there's a message for each one of us, so listen and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart here this morning as you hear from God's Word, that He'll speak to our heart, soul, and minds, and we'll look at this passage together. We're going to be looking specifically at Mark chapter 11, verses 25 to 33, but for the sake of context, I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. So, Mark chapter 11, verse 20. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, which is Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. Verse 25, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they fear the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And the Lord will richly bless his word to our hearts this morning. I'm just going to open up in a word of prayer once I get my mouse hooked up. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. And we thank you that you've given it to us that we can learn from it, that we can grow in our relationship with you by it. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to help here this morning, that all that is said and done here from the platform, from my lips, would be honoring to you, and that you would take away anything that doesn't need to be said or shouldn't be said. Pray that it would bring others to a closer and deeper relationship with the Son of God, one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we just thank you for him. Pray your blessing upon our time here this morning together in your Son's name. Amen. So, forgiveness, verses 25 and 26 of this passage. It seems kind of out of place to just start and jump right in here. And that's why I kind of read in the context that we read in this morning. But we have to go back a couple of verses here, which I already read, to see that Jesus, during his final week in Jerusalem here, is taking a moment to reinforce the previous message and his teaching on prayer to his disciples. There's a couple of extra things he wants to share. He said back in verse 24, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And if you have anything against anyone, for that your Father who also in heaven may..." And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. So last week, Robbie shared, and he spoke on the first of these elements or conditions in his message. And the first point being faith. We need to have faith when we pray. We need to pray believing that God can and will answer our prayers when we pray in his perfect will. When we pray in line with God's will, which is a fundamental prerequisite in prayer, it says in 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." I won't go further on this point because Robbie already covered it, other than just to remind us what this does not mean. That the reason you aren't seeing your prayers answered or that your prayer lacks power is because you don't have enough faith, that you didn't pray hard enough. Unfortunately, people have been told, well-meaning people have been told by other believers or people who call themselves believers, that their prayers haven't been answered according to their plan because of their inadequate faith. The reason that you fill in the blank, you didn't get the job, your ministry hasn't been blessed, you haven't been healed, your relative didn't get saved, the list goes on. The reason that this hasn't happened is all because of the inadequacy of your faith. That is false. To quote Alistair Begg on this, he says, "The bottom line on this point is that those who trust God for the right things in the right way may have confidence that God will always give the right response." So yes, we need to have faith. We need to trust that God is in control. He answers prayers, but it has to be done according to his plan. So point number two, which we're going to look at this morning in verses 25 and 26, forgiveness, or in this case, the lack of forgiveness. One of the great challenges in our relationship with God is understanding forgiveness. What does that actually mean? Have you ever wondered why it's so hard to forgive? You know, it's easy when everything is according to what we want, but we're talking about forgiveness in the way that God forgives us, not conditional, partial, or even manipulative. Genuine forgiveness that forgets it all, remembers no more. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. This is one of the most difficult conversations we can have as Christians sometimes, because we want to forgive on our own terms. We want to forgive when it's convenient or when it suits our own needs. Just think of your own personal relationships. We're quick to say that it's no big deal if Bob or Barb would do something to us. We'd be willing to forgive them no matter what. Those are random names. I don't know if you know Bob or Barb, but just think about that for a minute. Hold that thought. Give it a minute to stew. And I'm sure you're already thinking of there's exceptions of when you might not be willing to forgive. Well, if they did this, or if they didn't do this. There's just something deep within us, in our fallen human nature, that wants to get revenge. We want to get what we're due. We want to retaliate. It's natural to want to inflict the same type of injury or harm on somebody else that we've had on us. An eye for an eye. It only seems fair, after all. Well, one of the primary killers of genuine spiritual and prayer life is to have an unforgiving spirit. There's probably more, but there are at least three things that will destroy it: immorality, anger, and an unforgiving spirit. The exact same three things that will make it impossible for you to hear this morning what God's word is saying to you, whether you're or at home, whether you're reading it or listening to it, and you won't be able to benefit from it. Don't bother trying to fool people by saying that you're a prayer or that you're seeking God if you're holding on to something in your heart against a brother or a sister. It's not uncommon to hear people say, well, I used to come to the meetings, I'd listen, but I don't get anything out of it. Or I used to pray, or I used to read now, but I don't get anything out of it. Well, you better check three things. This is for all of us. You better check three things. You better check if you're an angry person. You better check if you're filling your mind with garbage outside of that time with the Lord. And you better check if you're holding on to bitterness and hatred in your heart against somebody else. Because these three things will destroy you from the inside out. And they have the potential to destroy an entire congregation. It's very serious. And each one of us should reflect on that. Because there are a lot of situations where that would come up. We think, well, I'm not getting anything. Well, what's going on in your life in between these moments? Consider those things. Now, there isn't a person here listening to this message this morning who hasn't at some point in their lives been wronged, offended, and sinned against at some point. We've all experienced it. We all know what it feels like. So how are we to respond when this happens to us? Well, according to the Bible, we are to forgive others. We are supposed to be forgiving people. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ in God forgave you." Similarly, in Colossians 3:13, it says, "Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." So the key in the context of these passages is to forgive fellow believers as God has forgiven us. Why do we forgive? Because we have been forgiven. Our forgiveness of others should reflect God's forgiveness for us. It should be outflowing from us. And any sin committed against us, no matter how terrible it is trivial in comparison to our sins against God when you think about it. If God has forgiven us so much, how could we refuse to forgive others for so little? In order for those sins to be forgiven against us, or for us to forgive sins against us, we need to understand God's forgiveness a little more. He doesn't just forgive everyone automatically with no preconditions. If he did, there would be no lake of fire, no eternal punishment for sin. True forgiveness with God involves repentance on the part of the sinner and love and grace on his part. The love and grace are always there with God, never ending, unlimited. But the repentance is often lacking on our part. So the Bible's command for us to forgive one another doesn't mean that we just ignore the sin and pretend it didn't happen. It means we will gladly and gracefully and lovingly extend that forgiveness to those who repent. In sincerity, we should always be willing to forgive when given the opportunity. Someone comes to you asking for forgiveness in sincerity, you should be willing to forgive them. Not just seven times, but 70 times seven times, as it says in Matthew 18. Refusing this forgiveness, it just demonstrates resentment, a root of bitterness and anger, which are not traits of a genuine believer. By not forgiving others, what we do is we acknowledge that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace poured out on us through Jesus Christ. None of us, not a single person, deserves the mercy, grace, and forgiveness that God gives. But he is more than willing to welcome us with open arms, offering the most profound and unconditional love imaginable. When we truly appreciate his incredible generosity, it should inspire us to extend that same generosity towards others. This demonstrates our genuine and complete commitment to the Lord. And when obeying his will becomes our first priority, as it should, forgiveness then flows from a pure heart. It creates an atmosphere where our prayers, as we've been talked about in this passage, can be unhindered. Now, while this passage does teach that our relationship with God can be impacted or damaged if we refuse to forgive those who have offended us, it does not teach us that our eternal destiny is based on whether we forgive people or not. That's not the condition here. The Bible is clear that God forgives sins by his grace based on Christ's work and on the cross alone, not on man's actions. Our right standing before him is founded on one thing, the finished work of Jesus Christ. We've read about it this morning. We've heard about it in our first meeting, about John 3:16, which we'll read in the end. The penalty for the sin that we deserve was paid for by Christ. He paid it all. And we obtain, or we benefit by grace through faith, not by any righteous deeds of our own, as it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Not by works which we have done. Nobody will be able to stand before God in the end, demanding that his sins be forgiven and forgotten just because he forgave others. That's not what this passage is saying. We're only when we're born again and given new life through God's Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, are our sins forgiven. So Jesus is not referring to this initial act of forgiveness, the reconciliation that we have through Christ, and what we experience when we first believe the gospel. He's talking about continuing, ongoing forgiveness, that idea of confessing our sins before God and keeping a right account with God. And when that's broken, our fellowship with him is broken and our prayers are hindered as a result. So just to wrap up on this small section, to conclude what we've said about this unnatural need for forgiveness that we all have struggled with, I'll finish with this. When our hearts are humbled and in submission to God's perfect will, forgiveness becomes a natural byproduct. It just flows from us. We realize that God forgave me. Why can't I forgive this person? Forgiving others is the way we've been forgiven. It's God's will for us. And praying according to his will gives us the confidence or the faith that God will hear and answer our prayers. But if we can't or won't forgive, he's clear in what he says here, we'll end up praying empty, faithless prayers. So, on to the next unnatural characteristic, the idea of submission to authority in verses 27 to 33. We have to be pretty honest with ourselves to begin with right off the bat here. I don't think there's too many of us that likes other people interfering in our lives, demanding our attention or our obedience to do this or that. And generally speaking, I think we can all agree that we don't really like people telling us what to do at all, and least of all in spiritual matters. Many people today have adopted this idea that our spirituality is very personal. It's just a private thing, something that is just between us, me and whatever I believe in. It's nobody else's business. Leave me alone. Thank you very much. And that might be the way that you understand the Bible this morning or whenever you're considering it. And if so, and you've been listening into our messages in Mark, then it's pretty likely that you've found this book to be a little unsettling. Because it has become very apparent and obvious that Jesus interferes in our lives for our good, but still, he interferes. And when we read the Gospel of Mark, we discover that this is exactly what he's doing. Think about back to chapter 8 when he calls the crowd to him and he says something revolutionary, groundbreaking. He doesn't beat around the bush. He comes right out and says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life or keep his life for himself will lose it. But whoever gives his life away, loses his life for the gospel, will save it. That's quite a statement. So the question is, does Jesus have the authority to make that kind of a statement? Does he have the authority to speak to the crowds of that day or to the crowds of today's modern world and drop a truth bomb like this? If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life for the gospel, for me, you'll save it. This is especially challenging for anyone who's grown up believing that we are actually the captains of our own lives, captains of our own fates, the masters of our own universe. And we don't want Jesus or anybody interfering with that. That's a pretty common mindset, I think, in today's world we would all agree on, and sometimes in our own lives. The struggle that's taking place between the religious authorities in this story and Jesus is a struggle about authority. Right from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Mark records that this question of authority has been a thorn in the side of the religious teachers. And we confirm this by looking back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, when Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. So there are some things that are throughout the book of Mark that we see where Jesus' authority is confirmed. Let's look at a couple of examples. We see that Jesus had authority over nature in Mark chapter 4 when he silences the storm. Peace be still, he says, and the storm just instantly is quiet. He had authority over nature, defying the laws of gravity too, walking on water in Mark chapter 6. He had authority over evil spirits. In Mark chapter 5, we see him commanding the evil spirit to come out of Legion, and he comes out and obeyed, and the spirit obeyed him. He had authority over illnesses and diseases. In Mark 5, he heals the woman who had suffered with a problem with bleeding. In Mark 1, he heals people who were sick with various diseases. Numerous times it talks about this. He had authority over death. In Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter had died and he raised her to life. He had authority over sin. We see the paralyzed man who not only is healed, but his sins are forgiven. He had authority over circumstances, where you see the feeding of the 5,000, or really 20,000 approximately, when you think about all the people that would have been there. And he had authority in his teaching. He demonstrated over and over and over again that he had authority. And now, before this group, the Sanhedrin, who are the ones who are in charge of the temple, he's going to force them to make a decision about what they believe about his authority. And at some point in each one of our lives, we will be confronted with the authority of Jesus. And we will have to make a personal decision about his authority, just like these religious rulers. We're not exempt. This is a question for each one of us to ask ourselves. And so the distinguishing feature that made Jesus stand out from what he said in these things, that he was so authoritative, is that it was the truth. It couldn't be brushed off. The people were used to listening to the repetitive dronings of the religious formalism and the religious leaders that went on and on in the temple. They were just so bored with it. It didn't have any power. But when this Galilean carpenter began to speak, it had an amazing impact on them. Back to Mark chapter 1, verse 27, after the incident, the people were so amazed that they asked each other, what is this new teaching? And here we go again. And with authority. He had authority. They recognized the authority. You see, the leaders were the ones in charge of the religion of the day. They were in charge of how things went. And they came from the right background, they had the right training, and they believed it was their prerogative to ensure that nothing went wrong in terms of how things were done from a religious perspective of the day in the temple. They didn't want a religious wannabe rabbi like Jesus, because he didn't come from the right background. He didn't have the right schooling. And in Mark chapter 6, it records on another occasion when Jesus is speaking with such authority that these religious folks began to say to one another, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? How is it that he speaks with such authority?" So then he exposes the hypocrisy of these religious leaders when they accuse his followers of breaking the Sabbath because they're eating grains of corn while walking through the fields at the end of chapter 2. And again in Mark chapter 3, we're back in the synagogue, and a man appears with a shriveled hand, as we talked about, that no one has the ability to take care of, and Jesus calls him forward because he knows the Pharisees are watching. They're looking for a reason to accuse him. Saying, "We'll be able to catch him this time," they say. "Keep an eye on him." They're waiting to see if he's going to break the laws and heal on the Sabbath. Well, knowing exactly what's going on, Jesus brings the man forward and he says to the people gathered, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Well, the answer is obvious. And what is the religious leader's reply? They remained silent. They knew the answer. They just couldn't give it, or they wouldn't give it, because if they did, they would have condemned themselves. They would have admitted that they were wrong. So Jesus looked around in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, but then he healed the man. And then the Pharisees went out, and what did they do? They didn't bow the knee in recognition. They began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So we can see the pot has been boiling for some time here, before this confrontation takes place. So we'll go back to our passage. We're going back to Jerusalem, back to the place where Jesus is going to suffer and die at the hands of the men who he's interacting with here for all mankind, and the momentum is building. He's walking in the temple courts, likely teaching as he's walking, and the crowds are gathering around him, and the people listen to him, and this little pack of the religious elite show up. And their confrontation is pretty direct. It seems like it's an official representation of the Sanhedrin, which is the religious leaders of the day, consisting of three groups related to the temple. There's the chief priests who ran the temple sacrifices, the scribes who were trained in writing and Jewish legal interpretation, and also the elders who were keepers of traditions. And these groups were in charge of the temple. So they had a reason to ask why he had this authority, because he just cleared out the temple. In the passage we just read last week, he took care of throwing out all the money changers. So they were kind of concerned. They wanted to know what was going on here. And this is their place. They had authority from a world perspective of the temple. You can just imagine the scene as these guys put their heads together. They think they've got it all figured out, and they try to trap Jesus with this one good question. Picture them sitting around, waiting with anticipation and this smugness, and they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you the authority to do this?" Because they were the ones in charge. They didn't recognize his authority. Do you think that they thought they had him trapped? They had him cornered, nailed him in this gotcha moment? Well, his counter question was a typical practice. He wasn't trying to avoid the question. This is the way they conducted conversations and debated back in the day with the religious leaders. He wanted them to think a little deeper. He wanted them to think a bit. He knew that his question would reveal their motives behind their question, and he wanted them to be confronted with their own sin and selfishness. He wanted them to think about that and consider it. And sometimes, for us, Jesus does the same thing. He doesn't answer our questions directly because he wants us to think a little bit about him and our response to him. Well, these religious leaders were not motivated by a desire for everything to be just hunky-dory the way they wanted it to be. Their motivation was different. They were motivated by envy. We see it further in Mark and in the Gospels, but the time that Jesus is brought before Pilate speaks to these religious leaders, and he says, "Would you like me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And Mark says later on in the book, because Pilate knew that the only reason they had handed him over was on account of envy. They were full of envy. And when we're full of envy, It's because we're self-centered. We're thinking of ourselves. And because of what we're envious of, what anyone can, that and someone's going to outdo us. Someone's going to do better than us. But when we're humble, we can be happy for the success or the giftedness or the rewards that somebody else is getting. We're happy for them. But when we're envious, we think that, well, I should be getting all the glory. They should be listening to me. All these crowds should be coming to me, they thought. And that's what's going on. They're full of pride, proud about their religious background, proud about their qualifications, proud about the way that everything had been going all along. Why did Jesus have to come and mess this up? He shows up, this unknown rabbi. Everybody's listening to everything he says, and they're coming in great numbers. What's the deal? They're not impressed. They're ticked. They want to kill him. He's damaging their reputation, their livelihood even. So Jesus sets them on their heels by asking them in response, and he says, well, I'll ask you a question. You answer me, and then I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. This seems like a bit of a strange response on Jesus' part. Why, of all things, would he say this? Well, to understand the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus is important in this context here, and we're going to look at that. And the introduction of John's gospel is a helpful way to see this. And so we see in verse chapter 6, there in the book of John, there came a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. And then down in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says, now this was John's testimony. When the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, once again, we see the religious elite trying to find out what's going on. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Who is this strange preacher wearing weird clothes and eating a weird diet? But people are coming to flocking to him. What's going on? We need to find out. Well, he said this, I'll tell you who I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. So then they kept at him. In verse 22 of John 1, he says, well, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Of course, we love to be asked that question. We have no trouble filling the time with that question when someone asks us to tell them about ourselves, but that's not what John the Baptist does here. He replies, well, I'm actually just a voice. I'm just calling out, preparing the way for the Lord. I baptize with water, but among you stands one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. In other words, my role, as prophesied in the Old Testament, is to say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The people of the day were clear in their minds of who John was. He was a prophet. So back to verse 29, Jesus says, well, let me ask you a question. Did John's baptism come from heaven or did it come from men? Was it divine or was it human? Did he make it up or did he have divine authority? So they discussed it among themselves again. It's kind of a funny little scene when you think about it. Picture it, them all having arrived, the three groups rubbing their hands together, and one of them pipes up, we've got a question for you, Jesus. I'm going to stump you with this one. By whose authority are you doing these things? And then Jesus says, well, I can answer that, but let me ask you a question. And then he asked them this question, and they go, okay, well, we're just going to have to put our heads together again and think about this a little bit before we get back to you. They shrink away, putting their heads together to try to come up with an answer. And then one of them says, well, we can't say the baptism comes from heaven because if we say it comes from heaven, then he'll want to know why we don't believe in him. Another says, well, we can't say it comes from men because the crowds are convinced that John the Baptist was a true prophet. And we need the crowds on our side if we're going to finally get rid of this wannabe rabbi. So we can't dare alienate the crowd. So then finally one of them says, well, there's only one thing we can say. We'll just tell them we don't know. Now this has got to be one of the most pathetic scenes of the religious leaders in all of Scripture. When they answer Jesus, we don't know, because it's a flat-out lie. They did know. They just weren't going to admit it. They can't admit that they know because it will either demand their obedience to the lordship of Christ, or it will put them in an unfavorable position with the majority of the people. So essentially what they do is they're playing politics with Jesus. They're cowards. So the answer, we don't know. So Jesus says, well, neither am I going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The reason being, I don't need to tell you. He didn't need to give them an answer because they knew the answer to his question in their hearts. And the way they answered that question tells me that they didn't know the answer. They did know the answer to the question. They were evading it. Therefore, you are the ones putting, this is Jesus saying, you are the ones putting me between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. You've come here to investigate me. You've come here to put me on the spot as if I had to justify my existence, to explain my miracles, to explain my preaching. Are you kidding me? You see, their problem wasn't intellectual. Their problem was moral. They were threatened by the people. They were threatened by Jesus. The people were inspired by the words of Jesus. They were amazed at the incredible miracles that he was doing. And they were not at all inspired by the words of these religious teachers. There was nothing amazing about them. They were just regular old people. Not old. Regular people. Their influence and their reputation was diminishing. Their reputation was dwindling away. But Jesus' star was rising and they did not like it. They were envious. And that's the essence of the confrontation in this passage here. So what can we do with that? What do we take away from this little confrontation by way of application this morning? What has it possibly got to do with somebody who's about to go out for lunch here this morning in Charlottetown on December 15th, 2024? Is it just there for information so that we can know what happened, what took place? Word of God tells us that all Scripture is given to us to correct us, to improve us, and to train us for righteousness, and ultimately to confront us with the claims of Jesus. You see, the issue for each of us in relationship to Jesus, as we've said, is an issue of authority, whether it involves our minds intellectually, our morals personally, our decisions that we make day by day, whether politically or financially. It's ultimately an issue of authority. And as we began the section this morning, we admitted that it isn't always easy for us to accept when people are telling us what to do. When we need to give them our obedience or our submission. We'd rather have our spirituality, if we're interested in spirituality at all, in our own little box, kept to ourselves. This is what I believe. This is what I hold to. I don't want anybody interfering with it. This is what we've always done. This is our traditional view on things. And then Jesus comes crashing onto the scene, throwing the money changers out, comes into our lives, crashing into the scene, turning everything upside down with statements like, if you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be the master, you need to be the servant of all. If you want to save your life, you've got to lose it. And instead of driving the people away in the day, they're coming to him in droves. They're drawn to him. And the religious establishment is losing people faster than they can imagine. Today, are we drawn to these things? Or are we shrinking back? It's interesting to note when Jesus finally takes his leave of his disciples, when he goes back into heaven, he instructs them to go into the world to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And do you remember what he says before he makes that statement? And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do you hear that? All authority. The carpenter from Galilee says, all authority on heaven has been given to me. All of it? Yes, all of it. Now go and make disciples of all nations. The only way that we're going to do that, though, tell the world about Jesus, is when we understand and we believe that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He doesn't share that with anybody else. There's an international impact to our believing in the authority of Jesus. Psalm 2 begins with, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So we see this picture of global hostility against the Lord's anointed. And who is the Lord's anointed? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the time Peter preaches in Acts chapter 4, explaining the Old Testament scriptures to the people of the day, he quotes this psalm and he says, "All the world is opposed to Jesus of Nazareth." Now in today's troubling times, we have a lot of concerns about today, the way things go in our world today. We need to think about the world and how things are happening in light of Psalm chapter 2. We can't explain the history of the world properly without the Bible. Go right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That great conflict that exists between the one who will come and bruise his heel and the Messiah who will crush his head. All of the conflict, all of the hostility that we see around us in the world is directly related to that cosmic struggle that's happening in the heavenly places between the enemy and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So our authority thing needs to be thought out globally, for one. And then we also need to think about it from a national perspective, bringing it a little closer to home. Talk about North America for a moment, where what we're really interested in today is just a respectable Jesus, not a spiritual interferer. People are okay to let Jesus have a little place in the collection of their contemporary gods mixed in with all of the other beliefs of the days and all of the many ways that people believe things. And we see this in this form of pluralism that's swept over us over the last 50 years or so, creeping into our education system, our universities, our politics, watering things down with this one inherent notion that if there is any spiritual authority in the world, it has to be a shared one. It has to conform with all of the other beliefs. There's not one person that can stand up and say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," but that's not what we read in the New Testament. We discover that is exactly what Jesus says. He has the authority. So it's a struggle with authority, whether it's internationally, closer to home here nationally. Think about PEI and the same thing happening. But let's finish by talking about how it impacts us personally, because this is where some of us are going to get off the bus. Some of us come here Sunday by Sunday. Maybe you're listening online every week. And every time we get to this point, you go, "Okay, this is my stop. This is where I get off. I don't mind adding Jesus to this little corner of my life, but I don't want him interfering with it. It's okay to come here on Sunday. I love Jesus, but this is where he fits in my life. I don't want him demanding my obedience. I don't want to submit to his authority. I don't want him telling me what to do with my life." And we'll maybe disguise it by saying something like, "Well, I'm not quite ready to do that yet. I have a lot of questions that need to be answered, and I'm just not quite there yet. I'm not ready." Be careful. It's good to want to know the answers. It's good to want to find out, but be careful that you don't run out of time, because it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Don't be too clever to not want to give in to the authority of Jesus. Listen to how John 3:16 to 18 puts it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Whoever does not believe is condemned before God." It is an issue of authority. And until we bow to the authority of Jesus, acknowledging his lordship over our lives, our time, our abilities, our money, everything, then we'll never know him as Lord and Savior and as friend and guide. That's an application for believers. We need to let him be the Lord of our lives, have authority. Now, most of us in this audience, from what I can tell, who I know, have already acknowledged the authority of Jesus and who he is. But some of you have not. And if you believe that Jesus really existed and that he did the miracles that are recorded in God's word as are listed, then you are in a position to be born again, saved, forgiven of your sins. But before Jesus saves you, you must believe that Jesus has the authority to do so. In closing, I'm going to read Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At some point in the future, everything and everyone is going to acknowledge and submit to the authority of Christ. I want to encourage you, if you haven't done so already, to do that today. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've taught us and you've shown us forgiveness through your Son, the Lord Jesus. You've made it possible for us to have a right relationship with you. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that is free and fully available to all who will believe. Father, we acknowledge this morning too that you are the God of all things. You are the God of the universe, the one who is in control. And your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has all authority in your name. You've given it to him. And you sent him to demonstrate his authority in this world. And Father, this morning there are people who will listen to this message and hear that Jesus was a good guy. He was a great leader. But they don't really believe that he is the one who will deliver them from their sins. If only they will bow the knee, admit who he is, that he is the very Son of God, and trust in him. And we just ask this morning that you would just draw individuals and people that haven't fully trusted in him to you this morning. May they turn to you in repentance, asking for your forgiveness, knowing that and trusting that you are able to forgive. Father, for those of us who have trusted in you, maybe there's someone here this morning who is struggling with forgiving somebody else and it's impacting their lives. Or maybe there's some other sin in their lives that's drawing them away from the right kind of fellowship with you. We pray that this morning you would prick their conscience and that they would repent of this sin. Ask for forgiveness, confess it before you, and that their fellowship with you would be restored. Help us to keep short accounts with you, Father. We thank you that your mercy and love are unending. Your grace and forgiveness is always available to us. And Father, maybe there's somebody here that just doesn't want to let go of something in their life. I think of my own life. There's things that I want to hold on to that are probably keeping me from really living a life for you, the way that you would have me to. Father, do a work in each one of our hearts this morning that we would live our lives like you are the Lord of our lives, that we would submit to your authority and give you all of us, not just parts of us, but that we would allow you to really rule in our lives. So Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to learn from it and share, and I pray that you would help us to take these things to heart, to consider these truths, and really bring them before you and ask for your Spirit to help us. We pray for safety as we travel home now. In your Son's worthy name we pray. Amen.